when you're preaching through the Ten Commandments, anytime you're dealing with the law of God, we got to understand a few things. And I want to say this at the outset, because it's easy to fall into legalism when you're preaching on the law. And so what we need to understand is that we're forgiven. We're forgiven. If you've placed faith in Christ, you're forgiven. And so, and this is very, very important. It's the heart of the gospel. It's to understand that, know that, that Christ came and he died and for our sins, and he took the wrath of God and he took the punishment of us being lawbreakers. And so we don't want to lose sight of that, that we're forgiven. And because as you go and you start preaching through the law of God, it's interesting, certain things happen. Usually you begin to see yourself. Like, oh, I'm a lawbreaker. And so we don't want to be weighed down in legalism and in guilt, because Christ took our guilt and he took our shame. Right? So as we're going through the Ten Commandments and we get to the Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, it says, you shall not steal. I mean, you hear that, you think, you know, I think the sermon's over, we should sit down, and everybody pretty much understands that. But the Ten Commandments, or it's actually, in the Hebrew, it's 10 words, these 10 words, come in a historical context. And we need to know that historical context, that and understand that that Abraham was elected and called out of the land of Ur, and that God was going to give him a people, and Israel eventually goes into captivity, and they're in captivity for a number of years. And eventually God uses his redemptive miracles in the Exodus to show that he's going to bring this people out of this bondage. And then they assemble at Sinai. And when they assemble at Sinai, God goes and he enters into a covenant with this people. And that covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And we get the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, or these 10 words. And immediately following, we see the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 20 through 23. And then that covenant's ratified, where the people agreed to the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. And then we get the prescription of the tabernacle. We must remind ourselves that the giving of the Ten Commandments cannot be separated from the narrative context from which it comes. The giving of the Ten Commandments is a relational revelation. It not only talks about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves, but it also talks about the nature of God and who he is, because at that point we receive the moral law, that moral law being eternal, the eternal moral law. It's a reflection of God's moral character and how he conducts himself and how we ought to conduct ourselves as image bearers. Israel's reminded of what they heard and in the context of which they heard it. So we need to know that this comes in a certain context. And that context comes with the Mosaic covenant. And we need to know, what is the relationship with this Mosaic covenant with the other covenants that God has established? There's only two eternal covenants. The first one being established with Adam. And that covenant was a covenant of works in which God promises blessings with an obedience to his law. And it would earn a reward. But Adam fell. And the covenant curses come upon us. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Adam did die. He began dying physically at that moment. And he died immediately spiritually. But then there's another covenant that God goes and he establishes, and that's the covenant of grace. Where it was a covenant of works for Christ, he comes and obeys the Ten Commandments for us. But a covenant of grace for us. And it's God promises blessings with which we must only receive it. We only receive these blessings. We do nothing for them. We can't earn favor with God because Christ has already earned our favor by keeping the Ten Commandments for us. But in between these two covenants, these two eternal covenants, you have four other covenants. You got the covenant with Noah, a God established where he says he's not going to destroy the earth again with the flood so that he can preserve a people and bring forth that seed that he promised in Genesis 3:15. From the seed of the woman, I'll crush the serpent's head, bruise his heel. That promised seed. But then we have the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. All these are what we call subservient covenants. And so this Mosaic covenant, it's a subservient covenant. And it's a covenant of works, and it's a covenant of republication of the law of God that was on Adam's heart. So it's both. It served the covenant of grace, and it also revealed to us what was actually on Adam's heart, which he knew intuitively. And so these Ten Commandments, this Decalogue, transcends all covenants. Because they're eternal. The Mosaic covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promises Abraham a people in Genesis 17:8. God promises Abraham a land, which he never did attain. It was attained after his death, after 400 years. That Abraham would be a father of many nations, which he was. That kings would come from Abraham. Genesis 17:16, which has its roots, that's the root of the Davidic covenant, that ultimate king that would come. And the covenant with Abraham remained in force when the Mosaic covenant was established at Sinai. We know that because they needed to be circumcised, which was the establishment of this Abrahamic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but also the Mosaic covenant is a subservient covenant, and it serves the covenant of grace. It's a temporal covenant made with the nation of Israel. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In the covenant of grace, you can't earn anything, so there's no if-then statements. No, if you do this, then that. God has done it all for you. So we know that this is a covenant of works established with Israel. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. It's a national covenant with temporal blessings. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowls. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. These temporal, national covenant blessings. But if they didn't obey, what do we see? But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So we know that it was temporal, and it was for the nation of Israel. But how was the Mosaic law subservient? How do we use it regarding the covenant of grace that we're in now? Well, there's a threefold use of the law. There's a threefold use of the law. And the first use of the law is that it's a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. And also, we understand the law that Christ came to fulfill. We can see the eternal law of God in the Mosaic covenant, and that he obeys that for us. And we know that the law kills. It indicts us. And by it indicting us, it points us to Christ, that we need a Savior. I'm sure in a crowd this size, it's interesting, in a crowd this size, everyone here we call the visible church, the church that you can see, but I'm sure there are people here that aren't believers. That's the invisible church. And what's interesting is that you have people that are believers and they know they're believers. And you got people that are unbelievers and they know that they're unbelievers. And you got people that are believers, but they think that they're unbelievers. They don't have this assurance. But then there are people that are unbelievers and they think they're believers. And so the law, the threefold use of the law is, number one, Christ is a schoolmaster driving us to Christ. Number two, it restrains evil in society. The law of God restrains evil in society. He established this with the nation of Israel, and it was used to restrain the evil. And also for us, that's what it's used for. And the thirdfold use of the law, it's a guide for believers. It's a guide to how we're to conduct ourselves. It's a guide regarding our sanctification. How do I know that I'm being sanctified? Well, Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. It's a guide. So it's interesting, it's if you love me, keep my commandments. But in the covenant of works, it's always do this and live. Jesus moves the obedience of the Ten Commandments from actually earning something to once you've already earned it through Christ, now obey me. Because no one can earn favor. No sinful person can earn favor with God. Listen to what John Owen says in his commentary regarding the subservient covenant. It says, this Mosaic covenant did never save, nor eternally condemn any man. Wow, you think, wow, but what happens if you break the law? Because it didn't eternally save them, because it was made with the nation of Israel and it was temporal. It says, all that lived under the administration of the Mosaic covenant, they did attain eternal life, or they did perish forever, but not by virtue of this Mosaic covenant. Believers were saved under the Mosaic covenant, but not by virtue of the Mosaic covenant. Sinners perished eternally under the Mosaic covenant, but by the curse of the original law of works made with Adam in the garden. See, we're condemned in Adam. And this covenant shows what was on Adam's heart. It's what we call a republication. The heart of the Mosaic covenant is God's establishing his moral law in the Ten Commandments. The eternal moral law written on the heart of our first parents was not written on tablets of stone, so we couldn't know it. So what did the Mosaic Covenant republish? It republished the heart of Adam. And he intuitively understood that he shouldn't murder. He intuitively understood that he shouldn't lie. He knew these things. And so we divide the law of God. When we're dealing with the moral law here. That's the law written down on tablets of stone. But then we also have natural law, which Medved went over a couple weeks ago when he was talking about how the Gentiles, they did the things according to the law because the law was written where? On their hearts. We call that natural law because it comes upon everyone. We call this moral law because it's written on tablets of stone and we can see it. And then there was also positive law. That's positive law is something that is dependent on direct revelation for its obligation. For instance, the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you shouldn't eat of, God says, don't eat of that tree. Now, that wasn't written on his heart. He had to receive that by revelation. God had to tell him. And that law is not eternal. That law was temporal. There's not a tree out here called the knowledge of good and evil that I need to go and not eat from. It was for a specific time and for a specific purpose. And that's positive law. And we see that in the Mosaic Covenant. We see that the civil laws that governed Israel was temporary. We see that the ceremonial laws, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Because it was temporary. It's positive law. And in the New Covenant, we have two, we know of two positive laws that we have. Baptism and communion. Right? Temporary for this time. So the giving of the Ten Commandments is a relational revelation between God and man and man and man. The covenant was ultimately sealed in blood and it was conditional in Exodus 24. And so what was Israel's purpose? Well, when this covenant was established with Israel, what was its purpose? Why? Well, we know the threefold use of the law, but also that God was going to use this law to set out a people for himself. Because who's going to come from that people? Yes, Christ will come from that people. And he sets them out. He gives them a land. He gives them laws. Because ultimately, Christ is going to come from that people. And so this leads us to the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Pretty basic, everyone pretty much knows that. You would think. But one of the things that I want to talk about is the dignity of work. The Bible defines personal property. And this personal property, like stealing, has its roots in the image of God. In our image. Adam was to work. And there's dignity in work. There's dignity in work. We understand that taking another's property is an assault upon that person's dignity. And that person is the one who's made in the image of God. And because there's dignity in work, my personal convictions about the civil government is that there shouldn't be welfare. You think, well, that's cold. No, not necessarily, because if we just give and just give and we rob that person of work, we rob them of that dignity. So I believe in workfare. It's how it was established with Israel. They would have a piece of land and be a square piece of land and there were poor people and so when they went and harvested the land, they could only go through it one time. And you were to leave the corners. So you harvest like in a circle. Right? And that was given for the poor and the indigent to come in and work. And we know Ruth went and did that at Boaz's land. And so we know that there's dignity in work. And to steal from another is not merely to steal his possessions or her possessions. It's an assault on another person's dignity as a human being who has the right of the toil of his hands. You have the right of the toils of your hands to produce our talents and to the property that is rightfully his. We have a right to those things. So what ultimately is the goal of this commandment? Thou shalt not steal. The goal is the protection of private property and thus a protection of human dignity. When you're ripping somebody off, you're stealing their dignity. And you can steal in a lot of different ways. We know all the different ways. The Mosaic Law says much about the right to personal property. Establishing property boundary lines, real estate transactions, weight and measures. You always hear about the weight and measures. Business ethics, inheritance laws. But listen to Exodus 22. Our text today is Exodus 20, so it's just a couple pages over. Exodus 22. If any man steals an ox or a sheep or slaughters it and sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Restoration. They think that having to give more oxen for an ox was because it took away the person's ability to plow the land and do things with the ox where you wouldn't do it with the sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Make my day law. Right? If the sun has risen on him, if he didn't die, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He, the thief, shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And it goes on and on and on. Now we know that these civil laws, all the law, matter of fact, Mosaic law was abolished in Christ. We see this from Hebrews chapter 11, vanishing away. Right? Even the moral law as the Mosaic covenant, but not the moral law because it's eternal. And as image bearers, we're called to obey it. But as the Mosaic, we know these things were temporary. But the Mosaic law says a lot about the right to personal property. And what's interesting, to steal from another is to wipe out societal trust. God warns would-be thieves to respect the rights of property holders and says, don't steal their stuff. The right to personal property is essential for personal security and for the continuation of society and ultimately the family. But what about societies and theft? There is no perfect economic system. Because we're fallen. There is no perfect economic system. Winston Churchill said about free market capitalism and democracy, he said, it is the worst form of government except for all others. Well, he could turn a phrase, couldn't he? In a fallen world, every single economic system entails its own problems. In low-trust societies, institutionalize theft. We see this in Jesus' day. Theft was institutionalized through the tax collectors. As long as you got Rome what they wanted, you can skim off the top whatever you needed. But this institutionalized thievery, we have it in our own day, and it's been around for, you know, a long, long time, but in a specific form it's been around, and it's called Marxism. It's a political philosophy dealing with property, that there's no ownership of rights. It's an affront to the Eighth Commandment. It looks at the evil of the free market system and thus denies the right of private property. And when it does that, it denies the Eighth Commandment. And that means it institutionalizes stealing, which then causes people to be undignified. Marxism denies the personhood of its citizens by eliminating private property and thus eliminating the dignity of man. The results? Catastrophic. Catastrophic. Well, what did Marxism do? You had the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, and the bourgeoisie were rich and the proletariat's poor. And it says, because you are rich and use your power against us, we're just going to take it. So Marxism stole from the rich and made everyone poor. See, because that's what Marxism does. Marxism enters into a society and it takes the rich and makes them poor, and so everyone's poor. While capitalism, it's interesting, though it has its problems, I'm not saying it doesn't, but if regulated properly, it takes the poor and makes them rich. Because it's based upon the concept of private property. See, within Marxism, you have to continually reset the stuff. You have to continually reconfiscate the property in order to equalize the society. Therefore, it's a system based on theft. Based on theft. In the 20th century, Marxism killed over 100 million people in 100 years. 100 million people. A system based on private property or the lack of. See, what's interesting is that if we took all the money, let's say we took all the money in the United States and we divvied it out equally to all of us, everyone in the United States, take all the money and divvy it out equally. In a number of years, the once rich will be rich again and the poor will be poor again. What Marxism tries to do is it tries to eliminate poverty in its concept. But it's an affront to the gospel. It's an affront to what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says the poor will always be with you. Always be with you. And we're called to help them as believers. In a lot of ways, I see mention names, but there's certain political ideologies that if we actually did our job, they wouldn't gain so much power. But because of greed and things like that, other political ideologies gain power. But if we took everyone's money from them, that would be a form of theft. But within capitalism, you have a right to own property, which is godly. Because what we do with our wealth. What we do with our wealth. The perils of capitalism is unfettered greed. And we need to reach out to the poor and the needy. We're called to do that. And if we don't do that with our substance, we're not fulfilling Christ's mandate. So in one sense, hear me out here. So in one sense, we are called to social justice. Though that may be politically incorrect for those of us on the right. The social justice we're called to comes from the heart and not from the government. We're called to do that. And it's almost like an affront because you got so many social programs. You're like, why give? The guy's making $40,000 a year and all these programs anyway. Why should I give? But it's that belief system which causes the government to step in. Because in some ways we weren't doing what we're called to do. And, you know, I see this actually in hospice. You know, I mean, how many end-of-life ministries do we have in the church? We have the largest aging population ever. You would think there would be a need, and there is. Why is Medicare doing our job? And it's because of that, we wonder why it's in politics on the right, it seems like we keep losing. With all the wealth that's been created in America, we should be helping the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, the fatherless, the widow. But instead, we've relinquished our responsibility to the government. You know, and it's tough. I do it too. I'm not. Look, this is for all of us. But we're forgiven. Remember, we're forgiven. Did you know only a fraction of our congregants, not here, because I don't know and don't want to know, only a fraction of our congregants nationwide tithe their income? And I know tithing is an Old Testament concept, and I know those laws have been abolished, right? But Jesus says that we need to be, what, a cheerful giver. We're to give. We're to give. One way or another, we are to give. Malachi, it's interesting, in Malachi, he asks a very poignant question. Can a man rob God? Can a man rob God? And how do we rob God? Right? We rob God's possessions and money. We rob God of our priorities and our passions. You know, spending time with the Lord, we need to do that and not rob Him of that time. What happens if your children, you had a child, and you never spent time with that child? Happened in one of our schools. They have a child, and the child parents are heroin addicts, and so they're inebriated most of the time. And the child's about 5 years old, trying to go to school, can't go to school because he's like a feral child. Because he's 2 years old and crawling over the cereal and eating. Not spending time with the children. What about not spending time with the Lord? You know, all our commandments are addressed in terms of our faithfulness to God, including theft. And according to Scripture, the ultimate theft is stealing from God. We rob God of time, of talent, that we invest in lesser things. And we shouldn't do that. But you're forgiven, all right? We always got to keep that in the forefront. Or what happens is the law weighs us down. And so we want to jump out of that and have joy because you're forgiven. But if you love me, keep my commandments. We rob God of possessions and money. We rob God of our priorities and our passions. And when we read the eighth commandment, we read it as thieves. We're the thieves. It's interesting, when Christ died on the cross, there was a thief on one side and there was a thief on the other. And the only difference was, is one was forgiven and one wasn't. And isn't that all of us? Isn't that all of humanity? So ultimately, we're robbers and we steal. So preaching the law without grace is legalism, so we need to understand that. And there's little things. You know, taking a little bit at your company is theft. How about our time and filling out our timesheets? Or maybe taking longer breaks than we need. Or do you dedicate a certain amount of time to God? So, you know, I'm going to give so much time to the Lord today. I'm going to meditate 15 minutes. And if any day that needs to happen, it's today. It's on the Lord's day. We're all weak in this area, every single one of us. And ultimately, how do we overcome? We cry out to God and ask, Lord, help me to be an overcomer. Help me to repent of this and change. You know, it's interesting that in order to have a healthy relationship, we need to spend time with our children, with our spouses. We need to do the same thing with God. So giving is essential in the Christian life. And we rob God by not giving. Remember, everything that you have comes from Him. And He says, just give back. Don't get greedy. I told one particular individual, I said, tithe, give. I said, it'll what it does, it's an affront to greed. It'll keep you from being greedy. Give. You don't give, and then you want to hoard more and more and more. They asked Rockefeller one time, they said, how much money is enough? His answer was, this much more. It's never enough. So what do we need to do? We need to give to the church. We need to give to others. We need to help the poor. Use our resources for the glory of God, and God will bless you for that. Now, we're not a health and wealth gospel where He comes and says, you give and God will give you a hundredfold. I mean, that's just not true. It's just not, it's not biblical. But I know what is biblical. If you do give, God will bless you in heaven. Aren't we supposed to be laying up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves can't break in and steal? And this is how we can do it. Give of our talents and of our resources to help others, because ultimately we're held responsible for it. And we are. So why don't we begin giving? The giving of our time, our talents, of our resources. Give to God. Give to our spouses. Give to our children. Give to the needy, give to the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and reach out. And when we do that, as Pastor Gordon was saying earlier, when we do that, we're a witness to people. They say, there's something different about them. And that's what we want to be. Because we are ambassadors, whether we like it or not. We're ambassadors. They're watching us. And Fortunately, Zage watched us this morning, and it wasn't a good watch. Anyway. anyway, let me close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you, and we just ask that you would help us with our own theft and thievery and robbing you and doing those things that we shouldn't, Father, that we know. And we need your Spirit, Lord, because without your Spirit, we can't obey the law. And Lord, we want to obey the law, not to earn anything, not to earn favor with you, Lord. We know we can't do that, for Christ has earned it all. Lord, we want to do it because we love you. And we want to be a witness. We want to lay up our treasures in heaven. Father, I ask that you bless each person here. Lord, may we take this and take your word and understand your law. Because there's beautiful things in your law. Lord, we ask this in Christ's name.